Our gospel reading this morning is a most challenging one, but I'm not going to overlook it, and I hope you won't either. From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, 1 through 13, Jesus uses an unusual way of explaining how we are to live in life and faith, the parable of the dishonest manager. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do? Now that my master is taking the position away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 50. Then he asked another, 'And how much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with a dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So it is a most challenging scripture. And this Christian pastor, this United Methodist pastor, along with many Roman Catholic priests, along with our Episcopal clergy, our Presbyterian and Lutheran pastors, we preach out of what's called the Revised Common Lectionary. Perhaps many of you are familiar with it. And I think it's a good discipline in moving through Scripture. It doesn't cover everything in a three-year cycle. There's year A, year B, year C. We're in year C now. We'll cycle over soon into year A again. The problem with the lectionary is that it's easy for pastors to come across the scripture and worship planning and say, "Ooh, that one's a little bit too difficult to unpack." But I think God presents to us always, not just as pastors presenting messages, but for all of us studying the Bible, opportunities to receive the challenge of those difficult passages and to call on God to unpack them, to not avoid them. And so today, I don't. I should also footnote that in addition to working to and for and with the people in worship and preaching in the Revised Common Lectionary, I'm aware there are times sometimes in our world, in our society, when God calls me to step aside from the lectionary and offer a text the most appropriate in our time. But today I stick with the lectionary text. I don't want to avoid it. And I can't honestly say that I have figured all of it out, but I've done a lot of study with it. And in my study, what I seek to, not just with the difficult passages, but all passages, is to seek that kernel of truth, that gold kernel of truth in the midst of what God and Jesus Christ is saying, to find that needle in the haystack, that thing that we can extract and that will help us thread and understand where we are going, that gold kernel that will enrich us to a new understanding, new ahas. And so we look for the truth. We look for also in symbol and phrase that diamond in the rough with the scripture, as difficult as it is, that treasure that we can lift, that ends up as we lift it out, that shines and that we can share in our ahas with others. The scripture is a challenge, but I invite us to live into it. So we unpack the parable of the dishonest manager. Here we are, the Pharisees, if you look before and particularly after that passage, Jesus recognizes that they are in love with money. He says, you are in love with money. And so he says, okay, I'll go right at it with you. Kind of come into your world, because I know also in your love of money, you're dishonest in what you expect and what you demand to receive, to support in the temples of God. And so we have this background of the disciples and the Pharisees, and he tells this parable of the rich man, the master, and the manager, the steward. And apparently this manager has gotten in trouble because he's intentionally or unintentionally, we really don't know, so we're left to interpretation. We pray and discern where are the truths. That he has missed, we don't know if it's intentional or not, that he has mismanaged the collections from those that owe debt back to the master, to the rich man. And so he loses his job. He says, you're gone. And I imagine there's dishonesty with not just the manager, but also his master. We don't know if there's been some skimming going on all along with people. And that kind of unfolds as a possibility because the manager who's like paranoid, what am I going to do for employment? I better find ways to get in good with folks, befriend them so they can not only welcome me in their home, but maybe give me a job. So I'm going to reduce their debts. Doesn't consult, at least he doesn't tell us in scripture, with the master about that. So what we don't know is that he just intentionally cheated. He's angry, so intentionally, I'm going to cheat the master. I've lost my job anyway, and we'll mark these jugs of oil that are down due, these containers of wheat. Or maybe, which I tend to lean into, that he's had a moment in this crisis that he's going to act mercifully and righteously towards them. The difference between 100 or 50 jugs of oil or 100 containers of wheat or 80. In the long run, what is this really going to mean? And so maybe in that, not just the principle of the matter, but the act of reducing the amount that is owed, he lives into a moment of mercy and righteousness. And we also don't know, but scripture tells us, and this is where the master and the manager could have been being dishonest, that if they're living to the Torah and they understand it, if you look to Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20, it's very explicit, the laws of Moses, that you are not to charge interest on loans or possessions or land. Now that presents an interesting context in contemporary society and world and how we do that. Or at least when we're going to forgive personally with our families or businesses working with us, at least the interest on the loans. So a third possibility is that he was eliminating his commission around the interest that would have been owed. Nevertheless, we don't know, but the master said, you were shrewd in really how you handled this. Because he knows that now he's going to be welcomed. These people that had debts are free now, and they can go about, come on in, let's have a meal together. By the way, here's another opportunity for you to manage. That's what we can maybe suspect or live into as the rest of the story. He compliments him for being shrewd, for being cunning, for being wise, for being so clearly cunning with his judgment and how to handle these debts. I find it helpful sometimes with, with passages that can stay in antiquity with us, and we try to bring them into contemporary times to make them alive, to make them a living word, to look to examples that might help us understand in our world even better the text around what was being done that was, in a worldly sense, very shrewd, and we'll see the shift in the passage soon. This is by author Jana Cole Seed. Hear this within the context of particularly for-profit large businesses. Once there was a chief executive officer whose vice president of finance was reported to have badly managed company affairs. So the CEO said to this VP, "Your performance is inadequate. Some would say you've been culpably negligent. Turn in your records and your keys and clear out your office by 5 p.m. It makes you wonder, what's the rest of the story? What's going on here? The VP was panicked. She thought, too old to look for a new job, too young to retire, but admittedly, she said, too proud to apply for unemployment. What was she to do? Then she had an inspiration. She accessed accounts receivable and chose three customers, most behind in their payments. She called the first and said, "Tom, we're anxious to get this debt off our books, but if you can pay by the 15th, I'll give you a 25% reduction in liability." To the second, she confided, "Bob, we've been conducting an internal audit, and well, we found a few errors. What do your records show that you owe?" "Well," she said, $46,000. "Well, not according to my records. Your debt is 40. That's what you'll owe." She informed the third company that a shipping error reduced the account by one-third, and at the close of each conversation, she said that she planned to leave her present position soon and hoped they would keep her in mind. Later, when she walked out with reduced pension benefits, no health insurance, and a paltry sum for severance pay, there was a smile on her face, all so cunning, so shrewd, in a wise, dishonest way. Within a month, she was hired as a consultant by each firm she had called that day, living in the world of worship of money and wealth. The next time her old boss saw her at the yacht club, she hurried to leave, but he caught up with her and shook her hand and said, "I've got to hand it to you. You can deal with the best of us. I couldn't have thought of a better scheme myself. I couldn't have thought of a better scheme myself." There's a problem in which we, when we live in these circumstances, or we passively condone it and say, well, that exists, that's a reality in our world, and yeah, I've kind of heard and known of situations in or not in my places of business of people who've done that, but that's just the way we deal with it and we move on. And then you make calculated risks of how you will or will not confront it and the risks of doing so. But you see, the shift is that in the passage is in faithfulness is that God of Jesus Christ calls us to be shrewd and honest ways that involve our character. Billy Graham once said that when all wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When family or health are lost, some things are lost. But when character is lost, all is lost. That's a great statement for our time in living and understanding this passage as humanity and what we're capable of following and sinning and being caught in the webs of wealth. And what we passively or actively get ensnared with or involved in, it holds us to accountability. That we are called to be honest in our shrewdness, in our perceptivity of what's going on around us in relationships. And it's not about being shrewd and how we can manipulate position, power, prestige, and possessions. The world, you know, will tell us that otherwise. That's a constant push against our conscious and our subconscious and the reality of the world we live in, because the moment we step out of this place today, we're going to hear subliminally on the TV, on the radio, in life, and that, well, in the end, it really is just about all about money. But we know, don't we, in our true soul selves, I hope, as Christians, that it's not all about money. It's about how we live in character, as God would have us to live in graciousness, in trustworthiness, in faithfulness, with regardless of how much, as it says in Scripture, how little or how much that we have. I've had the joy and the incredible responsibility in ministry to work with people of all different income levels. And you know why? It was finally not the size of their bank accounts, how much was in their purse and their wallets. It was about person to person. The authenticity of sharing God's faithfulness in our lives in all ways, not just with money. Where we slip, where we fall, where God pulls us up again, and where we struggle and scratch our heads, and how we live in the realities and ideals of being a Christian with money and relationships. And those conversations and that those opportunities for care with one another were not dependent on how much money they made or how much money they had or how much money they owed. And so over and over again, I see, what about you, opportunities in daily life where we are confronted with these opportunities to step out as a Christian or to remain in the world and the world's standards, or to try to understand where those intersect and how God guides us, directs us in those difficult matters and conversations. And so through it all, in the parable and living it and seeking to understand it, the truth of the matter, the kernel, the needle, and the haystack that we can thread for our lives. The diamond that emerges before us is the last, and that is, you cannot worship two masters. You cannot worship and serve God and wealth. We have a choice. We deal with wealth in the world, but when it all said and done, how will you continue to worship God and hold God first and foremost? How will you identify that as a character statement for you, and how will people know that and see that you worship one master, God, with the realities of money in our world? John Wesley was one of the most great persons of honesty, trustworthiness, and faithfulness, and good character. Documented at the time in London with the banks in his books and with the accountants, that from the beginning when he would make money, he would only keep, which is an incredible sacrifice. I'm not able to do that. I hope I can grow towards that. And I seek to. He would only keep what would pay his living expenses. And he gave all the rest away. And by the time that he had retired and he was looking at the glimpse of glory on the other side of his ministry, he was making 10, 20 times more. And every time, every year, when he received those pounds at English currency, he would give it, almost all of it, to his living expenses. Excuse me, he would keep 28 pounds. You look at I wish I had the numbers here, but he would collect the 28 pounds and he would live with that 28, that 28, that 28 every year. And then if you graphed it, he made more and more and more. And all that he made above that 28, that 30 to live on, he gave to the poor. He just gave it faithfully. And I'm like, wow, how did he do that? But he did. I don't know how we can do that proportionally or relatively in our time, but we can at least grow in principle and understanding towards that. How will you give much out of regardless of what you have, of your very lives. Not just with your dollars, but with everything that you can give. And all of us are given so many gifts. And speech, and action, and service. How will you give and give and give again? Because John Wesley said that as your income increases, your standard of living should not increase. Your standard of giving should increase. Our standard of giving, not our standard of living, should increase.